Back to Joel. Hosea, you know where that is. Joel is the next book. How many chapters in Joel? How many? Does everybody agree with that? How many chapters in Joel? No fair. You guys are going, trying to find it. I got to find it quick. Count the chapters. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're just so thankful to be able to gather together on Lord's Day. Praise you, Lord, for the first of the Sabbaths, O God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you rose again from the dead, victorious, vanquishing death, that you have the keys to death and hell. And we praise you that you are the sovereign, absolute master of all of us and of all people and of all things, O God. You are Lord, mighty King Jesus. And we worship you, Lord, in all humility today. We thank you, Lord, for calling our names out, writing them in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. Thank you for this great love wherewith you have, do, and will love us. We praise you, Lord, for your word that is infallible. We praise you, Lord God, for the truth of it, how pristine its words, how lofty the height of its exhortations, how comforting, Lord God, deep down in our souls, are the very points of grammar, Lord, that you use to express yourself to us, O God. What a privilege to be able to study, to proclaim it, to revel in it. O God, I pray that you would just continue to increase our hunger like newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow. And we just ask for you to come, Holy Spirit, and clarify to each of our hearts, Lord, as we study Joel now. And as we look to see how Joel is used in other passages of your word. And we thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many chapters in Joel? Huh?
Three.
You sure?
I'm sure.
Anybody want to go for something else? All right, three chapters. First half of Joel deals with what? Oh, give me some coffee, honey. Say again. Who's coming? Who's coming to kick their pinies? Listen, don't let her carry this. Somebody else, come on. First half of Joel deals with the overthrow of the southern kingdom by the... Do we agree with this blonde back here? Yes, okay, by the Babylonians. All right, second half deals with another overthrow, which would be? Thank you for playing. Now let's get back to it. Persians, women. What are you doing, women, Persians? Okay.
The Assyrians.
No, the Assyrians have happened to the different kingdom, to the northern kingdom. It's okay. You know, you guys, it's like, why is he doing this to us? It's first thing in the morning, man. We come to this class. I'm barely awake. All right, so it's the Assyrians that jumped all over the northern kingdom. They're gone now. They're gone by almost 150 years. I mean, it's gone. So all that's left is the southern kingdom, right? All right. And have they, now listen, watch. Have they come back from Babylon yet under Ezra and Nehemiah? No! Everybody shakes their head. No, not at all. All right, so we are looking at this book, which was probably written, my view is it's about the 6th century. Other views of other scholars have put it back to the 9th century. I don't see that lining up well with the internal evidence. He's saying that the day of the Lord is at hand, and this day of the Lord is this destruction where he is sending the Babylonians to deal with them, okay? And the Babylonian overthrow took place in 586
BC.
Ah! Bang! Between 587 and 586 BC, okay? And bang, in they come. There were three deportations, three visits by the Babylonians, just like there was really four by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. But here, the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar sends his troops really three times, and there is this overthrow, okay? And the temple is destroyed. This was the... Which temple was this that got destroyed in 586? Who built that temple? Yes, the Solomonic Temple, okay? And the second temple will be rebuilt, but it will be rebuilt under... He dealt with the walls, the rebuilding of the walls, But the temple was rebuilt by Ezra. There was the Ezra temple rebuilding project, okay? Remember we went through Ezra not too long ago? Okay. We did it in our Sunday school class. All right, not a problem. The second temple was the Ezra foundation temple, and then when the Romans came into power, we're looking ahead several hundred years, when the Romans come into power, then King Herod began to rebuild and add on to the existing Ezra temple. That's why we call that period of time Second Temple Judaism, because the first temple was Great. That's right, Julie. Julie's absolutely right. Okay, go get one of those cigars, honey, for her. Yeah, Solomonic. First temple was built by Solomon, so Solomonic, like you had already answered once before. Second temple Judaism was really the Herodian temple, and they got that thing just basically fixed up pretty much to completion within just a couple of years before it all got destroyed. You know, they had it done by about, I don't know, 64, 65, and then we have the 3.5-year tribulation, and of course, it drowns in flames in AD 70 of August. And so what we've got in the second half then, in the second half of the book of Joel, if the first half is dealing with the Babylonian overthrow, the second half is dealing with the overthrow by the, that's right, the Romans, the blonde in the back gets the nickel. All right. And that starts in chapter 2, starting at verse 28, which we are rushing towards as we proceed. Okay, so last week we finished up basically the first chapter. We're keeping to our overview format for doing these minor prophets. We figured out that he's going to use types and analogies having to do with the agrarian society that they are living in. He talks about Israel, like in chapter 1, verse 7, as the Assyrians, or that nation that came up upon Israel, and then the Babylonians that would also come, has laid my vine waste. Now, you remember, Joel speaks in terms of what he is seeing happening in this vision. And so he often speaks of it in a past tense, but it's still to come in historical time. So they have laid my vine waste, stripped the bark off the fig tree, so on and so forth. As a result, all the worship ceases, because if they're not killed, they're deported into Babylon, and of course the Solomonic temple is destroyed. He talks about Israel in regards to verse 12, the vine that is dried up, the fig tree that languishes. And remember, I took you over to Isaiah 5, the first six verses right there, where God speaks about how that Israel in a parabolic form is his vine. It is his vineyard. And the Lord Jesus likes to use that analogy relative to the people of Israel. It would have been the southern kingdom at the time of the life of Jesus. But then also in verse 12 of the first chapter, he doesn't just use the fig tree, he also used the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field. And it's all pointing towards, in this case, the southern kingdom. And it's interesting because in Luke 21, verse 29, I gave this to you once already, Luke 21, 29, Jesus uses the exact same analogy when he is teaching in the Olivet Discourse, because that's in Luke 21. And he's talking about the overthrow, basically, of the members of the southern kingdom, the smattering that's left of Israel, including some members of at least five tribes that 1 Chronicles 30 talks about was left in the land. But he talks about the fact that in the destruction of the Jewish people at that time, it's that he likens them not only to a fig tree, but to all the trees. He's making an allusion to this verse right here. Jesus and the other apostles are reaching back. We're going to see today that even John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, reaches back into Joel and uses this analogy. When we get over into the middle of the second chapter, which should be pretty quick here, we get over to the middle of the second chapter, we're going to see that Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from Joel, the second chapter, where he says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Once the Holy Spirit fell and the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles, and they were speaking in known languages, glossa, known languages. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, it'll come to pass in the last days. Those are Peter's words. I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then he talks about using this exact same cosmic destruction language, which is normal in the Old Testament prophets, when they talk about the overthrow of a nation, be it the southern kingdom, be it the northern kingdom, or even a Gentile nation, Egypt, Assyria, Tyre, Sidon. They use this, cosmic explosive language. The sun and the moon and the stars go dark. They fall. The stars fall from the heavens. You know, he speaks about the heavens and the earth being destroyed. And he's talking about the covenants that he has set with the people, first with Israel. And then he uses the phrase heavens and earth as language describing the foundations of that society that he's speaking to. Could be the Babylonians. He uses it towards them. Could be the Egyptians. He uses it towards them, especially in the prophet Isaiah. So sun, moon, and stars, heaven and earth language is not specifically and absolutely limited to the nation of Israel or the remnant of the southern kingdom that comes back out of Babylonian bondage. Okay, so he's going to use all this. This pulls right over into the New Testament. It is this lack of knowledge that allows for the presence over the last 1,800 years of this idea that Jesus has not returned like he said he would, and that they're still looking for this out in the future there. Because of that ignorance of those terms that are used back there, that are carried over into the New Testament, error is promulgated, see, and God is not glorified. And he's not happy. And that's the light way of saying it, okay? All right, so in that light, chapter 2, let's fire right into it. Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So we already know, because he's introduced us in the first chapter right here, that the Assyrians have already come. Now the Babylonians are coming. We're going to notice, I stopped right there, but he's going to use from verses 4 down to 9, he's going to use the analogy of locusts again to describe these Babylonians. I didn't read that, but we'll get to that in a second. Now, he's already established, okay, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is, in fact, at hand. In the first chapter, and in verse 13 and 14, he calls them, especially the priests, to begin to lie on their faces in the temple, howl and pray and repent all night long for the sins. Because frankly, just like it was in Hosea, God is saying to the southern kingdom here in the book of Joel, we don't have to do this. This can stop if you'll repent, see? And so we've got this call. In verse 14 of the first chapter, he says, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Cry unto the Lord. Now, 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. Now, I know we're in the second chapter, but I, in order to teach you what I'm about to teach you here in what I've just read, I need to remind you of these few things, all right? The phrase day of the Lord occurs 5 times, does it not, in the book of Joel. At least I've told you that a couple times already. 5 different times. In the New Testament, the phrase, the day of the Lord, actually shows up 4 times. Did I give you these last time? Acts 2 and verse 20 is the first occurrence. Acts 2, verse 20. And by the way, that's where Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching, and he's quoting from that Joel 2 passage when he uses that phrase, day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. 1 Thess 5, verse 2. 2 Thess 2, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, and 2 Peter 3:10, 2 Peter 3:10. Now, what is fascinating about all those four descriptions where the term Day of the Lord is used, each of them are connected to one specific event. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular at the parousia of Christ. So the term Day of the Lord is analogous to God's coming. In the Old Testament, he would come in clouds. In the New Testament, he comes in clouds also, but it is Christ who returns in the clouds. And we'll see some more of that as we move along through that. So he uses this phrase now in 1:15, the day of the Lord is how soon? At hand. If the book was written about sometime in the 6th century, and the overthrow, final overthrow, took place from 587 to 586 B.C., then it's at hand. That's the timing. They were right on top of that whole thing, you see. And that's very good for us to recognize, especially when we think about how those terms are used, like the day of the Lord is near, the second coming is at hand, these types of terms. In the New Testament, if it was at hand within a generation, in the Old Testament, and that then in the New Testament, with Jesus saying, this generation's not going to pass till all this stuff happens. The destruction of the temple and my second coming, see? Well, he was either right or he was wrong. I mean, choose a side. Being in the middle is not choosing a side. Choose a side. But as for me and my house, Jesus is to be understood correctly, I think, and taken that way, okay? And it's important because it has everything to do with how we live. It has there's a big difference relative to how you live right now. If you're still waiting for the second coming, then there are things that are not done, which the New Testament teaches are accomplished with the second coming of Christ. The view of the finished aspect of your salvation is critical. That's part of your assurance. And we're in Hebrews, of course, on Sunday mornings, and Hebrews, the 9th chapter, at the end, deals with that explicitly, that when he comes the second time, it will be to not deal with sin, but to bring salvation. I'll talk more about that when we're getting closer to that on Sunday mornings in Hebrews 9. Your mom got a cold or something going on?
Yeah, I think she's
this thing?
I think so.
Okay, we need to get her some water or something. Lord, just bless Ann right now and cause this cough to completely go away. Just arrest it in the name of Jesus Christ so she's not disturbed. Thank you for that, Lord. Amen. All right. So with all of that in mind, chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now you can see right now that there's Hebraic parallelism going on right here. The term trumpet, or I should say the term alarm, modifies the word trumpet. So I would make a connection right there, connect it somehow, alarm and trumpet. Zion, actually, Holy Mountain modifies Zion. So Holy Mountain and Zion. It's just another way of saying it. So Zion is considered his holy mountain. And as always, I always want to point out to you that the church is referred to in the New Testament within these terms, not only in Revelation, but specifically in Hebrews 12, verse 22. The church is called God's holy mountain. The church is called Zion. It's really important to understand that that's the fulfillment. So that when you see this stuff in the Old Testament, There's you want to think of two things. Number one, yes, he is speaking about a location, a geographic location. Okay, but he is also forward-looking in many of the cases towards the church. That's why in the New Testament, the church is referred to as Zion. There's only always been just one church. And the church wasn't born on the day of Pentecost, or church didn't start when Jesus came to the earth. The church was in the wilderness. The church goes back, I would say we got to say at least go back to Abraham. Abraham is the centerpiece of that whole. That's when the Abrahamic covenant was made, which is the covenant of Christ. So if we're going to talk about an official starting of the church, it's with Abraham. See, so blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. Now, in Numbers, the 10th chapter, the Lord instructs Moses to make two silver trumpets. And in the bulk of the 10th chapter, he explains what these trumpets are for. The trumpets were used for a twofold purpose. One trumpet was for calling a solemn assembly. So it would be blown and all the people of Israel would come in to the tabernacle, to that area, and there would be a solemn assembly for whatever purpose, all right? The second reason for the second trumpet was a call to war, calling an alarm to war. And we're going to see that come up as we move along through this. Out of those two things, what do you think? Do you think it's an either-or proposition here when he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, based on everything we've read so far in Joel? When he wants to gather the people, what do you think he's gathering the people for? Which part of that? Which trumpet? You think it's a call to war? Okay. All right. Okay. Certainly, was Israel or the southern kingdom being called to war? If they were being brought under judgment, was God calling them to war? See, I think you're halfway there. Who was he calling to war, actually? That's right, the Babylonians. You betcha, the Babylonians, absolutely. God's not saying defend yourself. God's saying, I'm wiping you out. Don't bother, all right? But I think even more so, in light of the fact that the first chapter, in verse 13, calls the priest to howl, lie all night, seeking God. 14, sanctify a fast, call a what? 1:14, call a, solemn assembly. And now in 2:1, he's saying, blow the trumpet in Zion. He's calling them to repent. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Who are the inhabitants of the land? Correct. Which was the remnant from the rest of Israel. All right, good. For the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh or near at hand. Now that's the second time that's been stated. He stated it the first time in 1:15, didn't he? Now he states it again in 2:1. The day of the Lord is nigh at hand. And then he begins to describe, and this is important language. It's a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I have all those words underlined in my Bible. Darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, okay? Now, when you start seeing clouds, thick darkness, this kind of a thing, especially clouds, passages that deal with clouds. And we already see that the context here is dealing with God is sending judgment. But God's not having somebody else do it. He is attending upon it himself. Whenever you see the phrase clouds, look very closely because oftentimes it is God himself that's making an appearance. For instance, you might want to note this. In Exodus 13, verse 21, that's where we get the information that the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, and God was leading them through the wilderness. Remember, it was a pillar of fire by night and a what by day? Yeah, a cloud by day. See, and that was God's Shekinah presence, his manifest glory. So he went with them there in the wilderness. That idea comes up often in the Old Testament, especially in poetry and the Psalms. God coming in clouds. He's bringing judgment. Now, occasionally, it's God coming to deliver his righteous people, and not simply to just bring judgment. Now in Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel 7:13, we're told, and it's a vision that God gives to Daniel, that the Lord Jesus is brought into heaven, this is post-ascension, brought into heaven, and he comes on clouds, see, and they present him to God the Father. This is very fascinating. Just linking these together like this. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, this is the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember how God showed up? A cloud enveloped Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. Remember this cloud enveloped them? And then God spoke out of the cloud. Once again, that was his presence. Matthew 17, 5. Now in Matthew 24:30, Jesus, speaking about his own second coming, says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds. In Acts 1:9 and 10, Jesus ascends. It says that the disciples are looking up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angels say that this same Lord Jesus will come back in the same manner as you saw him leave, in clouds, out of their sight, but in clouds. People are still saying, you mean, doesn't the Bible teach that when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to see him? with clouds out of their sight. I'm just giving you the Bible. Clouds out of their sight. Bible says nothing anywhere about anybody seeing a physical anything. That is assumed. That is greatly assumed. See? It's not that he wasn't there, but you have to understand that he manifests himself in this way. It's not a... The sign of his coming is not seeing a 6-foot-tall carpenter in the sky. The sign of his coming, according to the Lord Jesus, at the end of Matthew 23 and throughout the first half of Matthew 24, the sign of the coming of Christ was what? He would come in the clouds, but what did Jesus say? At the end of Matthew 23, he talks about that their house was going to be laid desolate. And then 24 opens up with the apostles saying to him, wait a minute, look at the temple, look at the beautiful stones. How can you say this is all? And Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left. And so when you get back to midway, about verse 29, 30, down through 35, you begin to see that heaven and earth, which was the name that they used for their temple, would pass away. And he says that they would see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven to blow away the temple. So the sign of his second coming has always been in front of the church. Every futurist recognizes that the temple was blown away in AD 70, summer of AD 70. Jesus himself taught that that was the sign of his coming. What's the problem? Traditions die hard, don't they? A day of darkness and clouds, thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. That means misty. And now watch. Now he begins to describe the Babylonians, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. That just means that the Babylonians are unique. They were a unique people. Doesn't mean that there wouldn't be any other kingdoms or armies that were similar, but he's pointing out the uniqueness of Babylon at this time. Now watch, verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Think in terms of a fire that starts in a field, and the grain is all there, corn, maybe something like that, and it begins to burn across, right? There's still some flames going on back here, but it's catching it. And if the wind is blowing just right, it's going to take the flame the direction the wind pushes it, yes? Because the wind's fueling it. And so you got that happening. They all know about field burnings. We've talked about field burnings, the reasons they would burn their fields, sometimes accidental, sometimes intentional to get rid of the heavy underbrush and the weeds and, you know, promote growth and this kind of a thing. So he's using that same analogy right here. Middle of 3. The land is as the Garden of Eden. Before them, beautiful, lush, fantastic, and behind them, a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. In other words, this beautiful vegetation all green, but the fire's going through it. And behind them, what is it? Waste, desolation, because it's gone through it. He's trying to tell them, is he speaking about them? Their Garden of Eden, their land of Judah there in Jerusalem. He's giving them, painting a vivid picture. So this is what I've talked to you about in regards to the Hebrew language. Hebrew language has got its own exacting specifics, but it's not like Greek. It's much more picturesque. It paints a picture in this description. And mostly our Bibles bring that out pretty well. Now, from verses 4 through 9, let's read. The appearance of them, who's of them? Yeah, the Babylonians. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, I'd underline that. And as horsemen, I'd underline that, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains, I would underline that. Shall they leap, I would underline that. Like the noise of a flame of a fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Now, remember back in chapter 1 now, and really verse 4, where he says, that which the palmer worm has left hath the locust eaten, that which the locust has left, the cankerworm has eaten, that which the cankerworm has left, the caterpillar has eaten. And then verse 7, my vine laid waste, barked my fig tree, made it clean bare. This is what these, you know, the worms and the locusts and this kind of thing would be doing. All right, he's already established the analogy. He brings it over now into the second chapter, and he says the Babylonians are going to be like that, like a plague of locusts. They're just going to strip everything. With that in mind, what we've just read right here, I want to take you over to Revelation, and I want to show you how John uses the same analogy that he pulls from Joel, where he is using that to describe demon infestation relative to the armies of Rome, which is a conscripted 10-nation confederacy army. And he uses the same kind of descriptions. Remember I told you to underline words like horses, horsemen, chariots. You got the locust thing happening, right? All right, so hold your spot right here. Go with me to Revelation and the 9th chapter. And we'll just quick look at the 9th chapter. Quick is relative for me. While you're turning, I'm drinking. You can decide what you want to decide about that last statement. Chapter 9, verse 1. We're coming into the middle of the trumpet judgments, but don't worry about that. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. I'm just going to tell you, I'll give you a little bit of proof, but I need to move along here. The star here is in reference to Christ. It says he is given the key of the bottomless pit. All right. As far as the star goes, Numbers 24 and verse 17 is a prophecy about Christ coming as a star. Matthew 2 and verse 2 speaks of the same thing. A star is lined up with the person of Christ. He is given the key to the bottomless pit. Revelation 1:18 says that he holds the keys of death and hell. That means he has the authority. That's what a key represents. And again, it's Hebraic typology that John is using in the book of Revelation. And he opened the bottomless pit. That's the abuso, the abyss, we say in English. Jesus himself has the authority over the abyss. As a matter of fact, in Luke 8:31, Luke's report of the Gadarene demoniac, Luke 8:31, the demons inside him beg Christ not to send them into the abuso, into the pit, meaning that they recognize he had the authority even then to do it. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were, what? Darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We just read that in Joel. There came out out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power or authority as the scorpions of the earth have power. We'll come back to that as we're moving along. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the green grass of the earth, locusts usually do, neither any green thing, locusts usually do, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now that's in reference to chapter 7 and verse 3, chapter 7 and verse 3, and also chapter 14 and verse 1, 14:1. So 7:3 and 14:1. The sealing of the 144,000 is what John is talking about right here. The 144,000 were 12,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, out of the 12 tribes, okay? And what God is doing there is he's using an analogy, using a Hebrew gematria, meaning within numbers, and he's essentially speaking about his elect remnant that are out of the nation of Israel. Where they would be, somewhere in the Roman Empire, maybe outside of the Roman Empire, certainly outside of the Roman Empire, would be the case as well. But right now we're focusing in, you know, on that. God never, even though the northern kingdom is gone at this point, God never leaves them in the dirt or leaves them in the dust. He still includes them. He includes them right into the end. Even when you get an analogy of the church in Revelation 21, what you've got is 12 gates that are made out of 12 pearls, and what names are on each of those pearls? Each one of the 12 tribes are named, and that's part of the church. and the foundation, or 12 foundation. What names are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem Bride of Christ Church? The names of the 12 apostles. So both are contained within that. That's teaching us a lot. In any case, and to them, verse 5, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. That's repeated again in verse 10. The Roman general Titus finished up. He was the last general to be sent by Rome to finish up the destruction of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem in AD 70. His campaign lasted 5 months. 5 months. The scorpions are to torment for 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now watch. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were as it were crowns like gold. The faces were the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. That's Joel 1:6. Teeth were as the teeth of lions, Joel 1:6. And they had breastplates as were breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was out of the sounds of chariots of many horses running to battle. Chariots. That's Joel 2:5. We just came across that. Joel 2:5. And they had tails like unto scorpions. There were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. That's in reference to the 5 month campaign under General Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, who Vespasian was the second general under Nero to go in after the first general, Cestus Gallus, he failed to finish the job. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the what? And what Greek word do you think that is?
Hail.
What?
Which is?
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, remember, we just looked at the phrase bottomless pit just a little bit ago. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus, the star, the angel, rather we should say the star, was given the key of the what? The bottomless pit. Did you see it in verse 1? Chapter 9, verse 1. That's the abuso. That's why I told you about Luke 8:31, where the Gadarene demoniac filled with demons, the legion, says, don't throw us into the what? The abyss, the abuso, okay? So we've got that same idea happening. Now, verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the abuso, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now, this is not Satan. It's not the devil. This is somebody entirely different. One woe is past. Behold, there come two more woes hereafter. Oh, boy. This is taking too long. The rest of the chapter amplifies what I just already read. So you can already see, when he talks about chariots, he talks about the teeth of lions, he talks about the analogy of the locusts, you know, and the additional thing is the tails of scorpions. You know what that means, their stinger is on their tail. He's reaching back into the Old Testament like he is wont to do. He's reaching back into Joel, see? Now slip back over to Joel. So you can see then in verse 4, the appearance of them, speaking of the Babylonians, like horses, horsemen, 5, chariots on the tops of the mountains. See, verse 7 begins the analogy of the locust. Like mighty men, they climb the wall like men in war. Can you see the locust going up the sides of walls? Know what I mean? They shall march every one in his ways, they shall not break ranks. They don't get in each other's way. They don't push each other around. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon a sword, they shall not be wounded. They're like locusts. Well, of course, locusts crawl across a sword. You know what I'm saying? This is just the analogy of it. In other words, you're toast. You're not going to be able to make any kind of an adequate defense, God is saying, to the members of the southern kingdom. Because this is my judgment. They're going to have it over you. 9, they shall run to and fro in the city, run upon the wall, climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Well, men don't normally do that in a battle scenario. They might. But it's that analogy of the locust coming in, you know, going in through the windows, so on and so forth. Verse 10. Now we get into some more typological language that is necessary to know if you're going to understand the New Testament relative to what it uses this language. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. That's a great statement. He is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Well, the answer is no one. Because when he gets it on, nobody can stand. See? Now, verse 10. The earth, mark that, shall quake before them. The heavens, mark that. This is a heavens and earth piece. This is a heavens and earth reference. Remember, I've showed you before that sometimes the word earth comes before heavens. It's the earth and the heavens, or the heavens and the earth. Sometimes the phrase is all together, heavens and earth, or earth and heavens. See? Sometimes it's separated by other words within a passage. Now, like I've told you before, not absolutely every occurrence of the phrase heaven and earth, or heavens and earth, necessarily is referring to covenant only. It could be a reference to the physical creation. Okay? But the context will make that clear. I've never come across a passage, a heavens and earth passage, that was confusing. Once I understand that if I look at it in accordance with the context, the lights start going on, okay? Whenever you see the phrase heavens and earth, when it's related to the people of Israel, or after the northern kingdom is gone, and then there's just a southern kingdom, or after the Jews that were left, taken over to Babylon, come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see some more of that language occurring, then it's being applied to them. Sometimes the heavens and earth is being phraseology, and the impact of the meaning is attending to another nation, a foreign nation. Right? It has to do with Israel. It has to do with this covenant. With the church, it has to do with God's covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant. They are co-equal in many ways. See, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of Christ, and the new heavens and earth has to do with the new covenant, which is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. Right? Abrahamic covenant is not the old covenant. What's the old covenant? Bang. Thank you, brother. Moses, the law. Okay, that's the old covenant, or the Old Testament. Berit, old Berit. But not so in this case. So when you look at verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. What is, I'm just telling you straight up, and now I'm going to prove it. What is in view right here is that the covenant that God has made with them, and this would be the Mosaic covenant that they were supposed to be keeping, is shaking. It's trembling. The idea is that because they have not kept it, then it's falling apart. Let me give you some examples of that, and you can make notes. If you want, I'll just read them to you. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51, 6. Write it down, maybe just listen to me read them. He says, lift up your eyes, now he's speaking to his people in the context, to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. All right? He says, look upon the heavens, look upon the earth beneath. The heavens shall vanish away, the earth shall wax old like a garment. This is speaking of the old covenant. This is covenant-altering language that's going on right here. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, where Jesus says, don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish or destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. For until, what? Bang! Thank you, brother. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass. See, when he brings up law, its closest modifier is heaven and earth. That's the way the language works. So until heavens and earth pass away, not the physical cosmological creation, but he's got the passing away or the fulfilling of the law. Okay, So until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all will be swam. That's it. It's not about the physical creation, but it's about fulfilling the old covenant. See, only Christ could do it. He did it in obedience throughout his life, and then finally on the cross, and God substantiated that through the resurrection. So this is very important stuff. Also in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, you've got this same idea of the heavens vanishing away like smoke, waxing old like a garment. It's also in Hebrews, the first chapter as well. Interesting thing about verse 6, it says, they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Those who go on dwelling in the old covenant, the old heavens and earth, they have nothing to look forward to but death, spiritual, ultimate, eternal death, separation from God. But then he's quick to say, but my salvation shall be forever and my righteousness shall not be abolished. That's the new heavens and the new earth. See? Verse 16, same chapter, Isaiah 51, verse 16. He says, I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Notice that the planting of the heavens and the laying of the foundation of the earth, see, more covenant language, heavens and earth language. Notice that the phrase heavens and earth are separated by some words. It doesn't change it. Okay? He's amplifying it. In order to plant the heavens and lay the foundation, it has to do with the top of verse 16, putting what in his mouth? Yeah, putting his words. See, that's covenant language right there. That's what plants the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth. And guess what else it does? It establishes who God's people are. That's the end of verse 16. And say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now we got to stop, but let me quick give you some other quick Old Testament references to heavens and earth, just so you can look them up on your own, and you can trace this yourself. So this is important. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 5. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 5. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 2. Haggai 2, H-A-G. Haggai 2, verses 6 through 7. Haggai 2, 6 through 7. And verses 21 through 22. 21 through 22. One more. Hosea 2 and verse 21. Hosea 2, 21. Got all those? Now, there are other passages, but that'll get you on a roll. You can even look this stuff up yourself. If you've got a Bible program, a search program on your computer, you can just punch in heavens and earth, earth and heavens. Tell it to not to choose the phrase with the words in that exact order. And guess what'll come up? You'll get all the verses that speak have the word earth and heaven in it consecutively. And that's a great way of going about this. And just start looking at the context. Take what you know about this and start making a decision. Okay, two categories. Is this talking about the physical brute creation, or is this talking about something else? Is it foundational in regards to covenant? Has it got anything to do with the government of a people group? You know, ask yourself these questions, you see. So that's probably a good place to stop. You can see that, Joel, how important this is to understand the New Testament, you know, as it moves along. So we'll pick up again next week, chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Any quick questions? Okay, so Father, we just thank you for providing this time. Praise you, Lord, for the eternality of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to hide it in our hearts and cause what we've heard today, Lord, to just flip our switch and to motivate us to further study, Lord God, that we might show ourselves approved unto you, O God. Men and women that work and don't need to be ashamed and can rightly divide thy word. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.